Esther, few interesting points, does not mention God's name once, does not mention prayer. There's a reference to fasting in it. And there's that very famous line that everybody talks about in terms of, I was here for such a time as this. So this idea of providence is worked into it. But if you substitute Jew or Jews or Jewish for any other cultural people, it would fit just as nicely. Might not be historically accurate, but you would read it and go, that's an interesting story. And so the question remains, for me at least, and maybe many of us here, why is Esther in the Bible? Why did they deem it necessary to keep this text in here? And I hope that as we go through, we're only doing four sermons on it, I hope as we go through, we'll begin to understand the richness that's found in here as God's word, despite the fact that God is not mentioned, and those kind of things, to see what is going on here in the book of Esther. And so from a Jewish point of view, the reason it's in there is because it tells the story of a festival known as Purim, or the Feast of Lots. And so this festival that the Jewish people celebrate, it happens on the 14th day of Adar, in terms of the Jewish calendar, Hebrew calendar, but for us, that depending on the moon cycles, lands sometime in February or March. And so this story tells the origin of this celebration that they have, where God essentially fulfilled his promises. And so they host this huge party. If you look up Purim, it's very interesting. There's costumes involved. There's lots of feasting and gifting involved. There's lots of drinking involved. It's an absolute celebration for within the Jewish calendar. And so then, which is good for them, that's part of their history and culture, which as Christians is part of our history and culture, but I've never celebrated Purim. I've never heard it talked about in the church context, like, hey, we should get back to this festival, or this is some, because it doesn't really hold relevance to us. But God's word from Genesis to Revelation, it's the 800 miles on the road yesterday, is a word to us. And so I hope as we dive through, we can get to that. And so here's what I want to do. I'm going to kind of root it in its context. For me, it really helps to understand where this is, what's going on, and what's happening around this event and the story that we've had. So the book of Esther, scholars think, and this is very imprecise, they think it was written 100 to 300 years after the actual events that took place. There seems to be some of the language that's used in it, doesn't match up with the actual date or the time in which Esther's story took place. And there's very much a, let me tell you the story of why we celebrate Purim kind of feel to it. There's a looking back feel to it. So 100 to 300 years after these events occurred, the author generated this. And it occurs in line with Nehemiah and Ezra. And so here's a quick Persian king order for you. And there's some other kings that don't get mentioned in the Bible. So I'm just mentioning the ones that show up in the Bible. So we have Cyrus. So after the Babylonian exile, Cyrus, the Persians take over the Babylonians, and Cyrus issues this decree that we find at the beginning of Ezra that says everyone can go back to their homeland if they so choose to worship their God. And so for Ezra, he writes it from the perspective of we're Jews, we follow Yahweh, and so we're going to go back and rebuild the temple. And so that's Cyrus. And then I believe his son's name is Darius, and we get him in Ezra as well, the book of Ezra. And so Cyrus, Darius, and then next we come to Xerxes, which is who's here. And there's actually a couple other kings in the mix in there, but Xerxes is the next one mentioned in Scripture. And so that's Esther's story. And then following Xerxes is Artaxerxes, or Artaxerxes, which is where we found when we did this going through Nehemiah and during June with the joint service. So that's kind of, in a timeline sense, it's a really quite short period of time, 100, 150 years, that all this is taking place. And so Esther, if we wrote the book a little, or organized the Bible a little differently, we would see Ezra, Esther, Nehemiah. But it's not organized that way for a number of reasons, which we won't get into today. But that's where we find ourselves in the book of Esther in terms of its picture in Scripture and a little bit of a history, which I am by no means an expert on. But these little glimpses, at least for me, really help us kind of root what's going on here. And so Jen just read for us these first 12 verses, and I'm going to read the second part of chapter 1 as well. And the entire chapter, 22 verses I think it is, has nothing to do with God's people. It's all about this lavish party that the king throws for those who are in the citadel. He spends half a year demonstrating his vast wealth, demonstrating how powerful he is. From India to Kush, Kush is the Upper Nile region, or what we would call Ethiopia today. And so if you picture in your mind, from India all the way to Ethiopia, that's what the Persians are controlling. And so later on, when we read the part where Xerxes sends out this decree to deal with the women who are really a lot of trouble in his mind, he says, make sure it's in all the languages of the people of the kingdom. And so we're covering a huge, vast amount of land with a number of different people groups and languages involved. He is a powerful, powerful king. And so the writer of Esther tells a story about this huge party the king throws, and after he spends half a year celebrating with his nobles, he invites everyone in the citadel to drink as much as possible and have whatever they want, whenever they want, however they want it. And then we get into verse 13, because the king gets his nose out of joint. He's drunk. The writer makes it very clear that he's not of his right mind. He's had way too much to drink. It's been 6 months of partying. And he gets this great idea, hey, I should get my wife and I should display her for everybody. And he has this very like trophy wife kind of mentality. And it's very interesting where we find ourselves here in the 21st century. There's a similar thing going on in a nation very close to us, where there's a have everything you want and we're not far behind. Have everything you want, do whatever you want, let me display my power. Let me display my beautiful family. And so he wants to show Vashti off, come show off, perform, let everybody know how amazing I am as a king in my power and my wealth, but also how incredible it is that I have this unbelievably beautiful wife. And Vashti says, I've got nothing to do with that. Forget it. It's not happening. And the king, because he's a king and a master of his domain from India to Kush, everybody listens to the king, and his wife has said, ain't happening. And where Jen finished reading for us, it says that the king, Xerxes, was enraged. How could this woman do this to me? Because now he looks like a fool. He spent 6 months demonstrating how powerful he is, how wealthy he is, how generous he is, and his wife can't obey one simple little command, come and show off your beauty. He's enraged, and it continues on like this. Since it was customary for the king to consult experts in matters of the law and justice, which is very interesting that this is a matter of law and justice, he spoke with the wise men who understood the times, and were closest to the king. Karshina, Shethar, Admatha, Tarshish, Meres, Marsana, and Memucan, the seven nobles of Persia and the Media, who had special access to the king and were highest in the kingdom. According to the law, what must be done to Queen Vashti? He asked. She has not obeyed the command of King Xerxes that the eunuchs have taken to her. Then Memucan replied, in the presence of the king and the nobles, Queen Vashti has done wrong, not only against the king, but also against all the nobles and the peoples of all the provinces of King Xerxes. For the queen's conduct will become known to all the women, and so they will despise their husbands and say, King Xerxes commanded Queen Vashti to be brought before him, but she would not come. This very day, the Persian and Median women of the nobility who have heard about the queen's conduct will respond to all the king's nobles in the same way. There will be no end of disrespect and discord. Therefore, if it pleases the king, let him issue a royal decree and let it be written in the laws of Persia and Media, which cannot be repealed, that Vashti is never again to enter the presence of King Xerxes. Also, let the king give her royal position to someone else who is better than she. Then when the king's edict is proclaimed throughout all his vast realm, all the women will respect their husbands from the least to the greatest. The king and his nobles were pleased with his advice, so the king did as Memucan proposed. He sent dispatches to all parts of the kingdom, to each province in its own script, and to each people in its own language, proclaiming in each people's tongue that every man should be ruler over his own household. I hope that feels really weird for you. Because that's not how we operate today. At least that's what we think. When I read this, what I hear is an old boys club who are telling stories about how great they are and expecting that everyone will listen to what they say. The way what the king had to say was irrefutable. And it wasn't just, hey, you're not obeying me as a wife, you're not obeying me as a king, and you've set me up for failure. This is a group of people, and in this case, it's men against women. But if we look around the world, if we look in our own spaces and places, we today still have groups of people that talk amongst themselves to wield their own authority and power with a complete disregard for those that they're struggling against or frustrated with or burning with anger, as the language is here. Against. What's going on here in the 5th century BC is still happening in 21st century Calgary, Canada, the world. This situation, this problem, although it feels very awkward to us because, and I hope this is true, husbands, that if you think your wife didn't listen to you, that you should gather your buddies around to say, hey, what are we going to do to my wife? That is horrendous. And if you have that problem, come talk to me and I will gently and firmly slap you aside the head and then we can talk about it. Because when we flip to the New Testament, and this has happened in the history of the church, people want to equate Ephesians chapter 5, wives submit to your husbands, to a 5th century Persian ruler to say that what the husband says is irrefutable. And when I was in seminary, I did an ethics paper on divorce, and it was scary reading some of the stories of how, and in the case of a pastor who had a leader come to him and talk about dealing with his wife because she wasn't doing what he wanted. It was unbelievable. Anyway, I digress. But what I want you to know is that this, you and I are still living in this situation, where people of power stay within their circles and wield that power over those who are not in power. Vashti was the queen. She had theoretically direct access to the king, but when you listen to the language, and as we'll see as we go along in this story, those who really had access to the king were his nobles. The wife only had access if he permitted it. And so this powerful king is ruling over his kingdom and his household in ways that are extremely unhealthy, at least from our eyes. But we still live in this today. And so the question then is that what the book is about? Is it about power struggles and authority struggles and husband and wife relationships? And the answer is no, this is not what it's about. That's not what the author's trying to get across. And so let me go back to what goes on in this first few verses, 22 verses of the book, and point to some of the things that are going on here. The writer of Esther, remember, he's looking backward, and he's saying, let me tell you where Purim comes from, where the Feast of Lots comes from. He's looking back, and he tells of this very powerful king who rules over a vast amount of land. The author's very specific to point out these details. When you get to chapter or verse 5, 6, 7, 8, he goes into a lot of detail about the king's citadel and the linens that are hanging and the food that's in abundance and the, for lack of a better word, religious life that's going on in this citadel. And so you have this rich and powerful king who has unending power, at least in their own eyes, as the Persians and Medes, who has a citadel of nobles that he's providing for a long period of time, 180 days, and allowing them to feast generously and fully in the king's citadel. And something comes up that ruins the name of the king, that tarnishes his reputation. And the response we see is a king who wields his power. He goes to his nobles and his officials and wields his power to deal with the problem the issue that surfaced that's going to show that someone has more authority than the king. What the author is setting up is contrasting the kingdom of Persia, in this case, Jesus might say the kingdom of earth, in contrast to the kingdom as the covenant people of God in relationship to God. Remember the Torah, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, and the vast descriptions of the temple and the tabernacle, or the tabernacle in the case of the Torah, that is there, these linens that surround the place of worship, the people that can come in and provide make sacrificial offering to approach the king who is God, or at least approach the people who could approach God. The author is setting up right away this huge contrast between the kingdom of earth, a king who thinks he has absolute control, who cannot be questioned, and the kingdom of God. He's put these things in direct comparison. Except for he doesn't have to describe God's kingdom, because the people already are following the festival of Purim. They're following the festival of tabernacles. They're following by this time they weren't, when this is written, the sacrificial system has kind of faded away because of this dispersion of the Jewish people. But they're following the law of God in recognizing who they are in relationship to God, who yields unending power and who has final authority, whose law is truly irrefutable. And so the author really sets up in these first 22 verses this picture for us and for his hearers, readers, that there's a war going on. There's a difference between the kingdom of earth and the kingdom of heaven. And so he describes the setting in which God is at work. If someone came to town who is new and said, "Tell me about Calgary," we would describe it. We'd maybe describe its economy, its leadership, the troubles we're facing, the situation that's going on, the things that are personally frustrating to us. We would talk about what's common for Calgarians. This week we had Stampede. That's a part of who we are as Calgarians. But if the person was coming to find out about what God was doing here in Calgary, they would ask, what is God at work doing in Calgary? And the question that you and I would have to wrestle with is, what is God doing here in Calgary? Because much like the Jewish people of Esther's day, and you and I often get blinded by the king with his vast power and his elaborate citadel and his wealth and his decrees. We get blinded by and focused on how in the world can God act in such a way or in such a situation where a foreign leader, foreign government, foreign people is the one that's ruling. As we see throughout Scripture, however, the story of the Bible is always about what God is doing. The story of God is not about how great his people are, but about how great God is, how faithful he is to fulfill his promises. And so as we journey through Esther, the author again has set up the kingdom of earth and the kingdom of heaven. And although he won't ever describe the kingdom of heaven, although he won't ever use God's name, although he won't ever talk about prayer or fast, well, he does talk about fasting, but prayer or sacrifice or going to the temple to worship, he's telling a story of God who is faithful to protect and keep his promises, that God's people would remain even in the face of a king who could issue irrefutable laws, a king who ruled from Ethiopia to India, from east to west. In the face of insurmountable odds, the author is trying to tell us and tell his hearers, God is faithful to keep his promises. And so when you look on the news and when you pay attention to your job or you're fearful of the city or the nation or that wars may break out, and it feels like God is not present, the author of Esther from beginning to end is trying to remind us and tell us that God is really at work. He's in the background doing what God has done since creation. And as we flip to the New Testament, we see the same things. As Matthew's leading his disciples, or Jesus leading his disciples, as we find in Matthew chapter 20, Matthew says this is verse 20. The mother of Zebedee's sons came to Jesus, that's John and James. John and James' mom comes to Jesus with her sons and, kneeling down in an act of humility and humbleness, asks a favor of him. "What is it you want?" Jesus asked. She said, "Grant that one of these two sons of mine may sit at your right and the other at your left in your kingdom." "You have no idea what you're asking," Jesus said to them. "Can you drink the cup I'm going to drink?" "We can," they answered. Jesus said to them, "Well, you will indeed drink from my cup, but to sit at my right hand or my left is not for me to grant. These places belong to those for whom they have been prepared by my Father." When the ten heard about this, about the Zebedee boys' mom sticking up for them and looking out for them and wanting the best for her sons, the other disciples become indignant and frustrated with John and James. Jesus sees what's going on and the interaction that's happening. He calls them together and says, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles, those who don't know who I am, those who don't know who God is, those rulers lord it over them. They use their power and their authority for their own benefit. Not unlike Xerxes here in Esther. But not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant. And whoever wants to be first must be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." The exact story that Esther is talking, or the writer of Esther is sharing here in chapter 1 of this book, is what Jesus is telling his disciples. There's two kingdoms at work. There's the kingdom of earth, and there's the kingdom of heaven. One is ruled by power and authority, irrefutable laws, decrees where people in positions of power lord it over those who are not in power in order to get their way and to have what they want. But not so with you. If you're going to follow Jesus, or Jesus is saying, if you're going to follow me, you better be a lot like me. You better remember that I had irrefutable power, and still do, Jesus would say. But I let it all go to become your servant. And he would later demonstrate that in the foot washing and whatnot. I let go of all of that power to come and be amongst you, to point you to that better kingdom, the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom where the real king, the true king, the king who created you and will redeem you, rules in all of his authority. And in that kingdom, to wield power means to submit to God and to serve your neighbor. It means to let go of your own interests and desires and serve and love others as Jesus has loved you. In that kingdom, it's not the old boys club where we get together and decide what are we going to do next for our own benefit. In that kingdom, the people of God gather together and determine how do we display God's love better? How do we care for people more? How do we lift those who are in the mud out? How do we feed those who are hungry with a meal? How do we protect those who have no power and ensure that they have life to the full as well? The book of Esther and the stories of Jesus contrast two very different kingdoms. And the challenge for you and I is to be honest about what kingdom we're living in and who is really king in our life. Because a lot of us say we follow Jesus, but we often act like Xerxes. And a lot of us think that we don't know, or a lot of us don't know Jesus, and we think that the more power we get, the better we're going to be. The message of Scripture from beginning to end, made most poignant and specific and sharp in the words of Jesus, is asking us, does our life resemble that of the Persian Empire in the 5th century BC? Where we want to have parties of power and a side note to what's going on there is the king is about to fight a war. He's about to take on more land. He wants to defeat the Greeks farther north. So he's got east and west, and he wants to expand north. And so he's buttering everybody up to say, I'm the greatest king, and we're going to go take more land. And is that you and I in our lives, where we continually thirst for more, where we continually want to seek our own retribution on those that have made us look bad or made us angry or undermined us in some way? Or are you and I willing to follow Jesus, to submit to his authority, to trust that each day he is at work in the backgrounds despite what the news or the things we see on the street? We wrestle over this, or should wrestle over this, daily. And the message of Scripture and the story as we get to the end of Esther is that God is faithful to keep his promises. And his promise is that he created you, he redeemed you, and one day he will restore all things. But in the meantime, we're called to follow Christ with all of our soul, with all of our heart, with all of our strength. Everything you and I do needs to be shaped by the ways of Jesus. And so my hope and my prayer as we go through this story, as we continue to grow and learn together as a church over the days and weeks and years ahead, that we will do the hard work of wrestling within our hearts and minds. Am I following Xerxes in the Persian Empire of power and control and trying to get ahead? Or is the king that I follow Jesus, of submission and love and trust in a God whom we cannot see, but is at work each and every day of our lives? Let's pray together. Lord God, we thank you for this day. We thank you for your word to us from Scripture. We pray, Lord, that we would see ourselves in it, that by your Spirit we would be conformed to the ways of Christ. In the areas where we need to repent, that we would turn to you. In the areas where we need to let go, that we would open our hands. In the areas where we need to trust you, we would step in faith. We praise you, Christ, that you have come to give us life, that you have been raised to the throne of power, but a power that leads out of submission and love. Help us, Lord, to be more like you. And in your name we pray. Amen.